All right, we are in Zechariah chapter 13. We have the cleansing of Jerusalem. We saw that last week. And this time we have one of those passages that does a jump. And we have a gap of time between verses 7 and 8. It says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And you'll notice that about two-thirds of your outline deals with that verse. Several reasons for that. One is it's got a lot of different interpretations and so on that have come down the pike with that. And then also we are dealing with events regarding the first advent of Christ. Awake, O sword. We have a personification of a sword. We're not talking about a human being. We're talking about the sword. And it is to strike the shepherd, against my shepherd and against him that is my fellow. Now let's pause here for a moment. First of all, regarding the sword. The sword, how did Christ die? Somebody help me out. I figure you should all know this one. How did Christ die? Crucifixion. He died on the cross, ultimately because of the if you're looking at it from a physical standpoint, from the abuses and so on that preceded that, as well as the events on the cross itself. Crucifixion was generally a combination of exhaustion, suffocation, dehydration, and a number of other things that went with that. It says the sword. And we don't have a sword used in any aspect of Christ's crucifixion. So do we have a misinterpretation of this? Or is there another explanation? The sword was used as a generic term. Second Samuel, when David is confronted by Nathan the prophet regarding the death of Uriah the Hittite. And Nathan says, "Thus saith the Lord," and God says, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon." How did Uriah the Hittite die? Did somebody stab him or slash him with a sword? Yeah, but what happened to him, though? But what happened to him? We know the circumstances. Okay, what happened to him? What was the physical thing that happened to Uriah that killed him? David said, "Didn't you know they would shoot from the wall?" So he was killed by arrows. And the Lord said, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon." And there's probably several other places we could look at that say, in essence, the same thing. When you mention the sword in such a case, you are dealing with a generic term for killing. When you go through the historical books again, and it says, "And so fell by the sword," or "they died by the sword," that means they died by violence in battle. It does not necessarily mean it was a sword. It could have been an arrow, could have been a spear, could have been any number of things. But the fact of the matter is they died a violent death, and they use the sword as a general term for that. So "awake, O sword," is not so much dealing with the method of death, but rather the fact that it was a violent death. Also, if you go to the book of Romans in chapter 9, and this is, by the way, a New Testament defense of capital punishment, it says, "For he beareth not the sword in vain." The idea that government has the right, the divinely given authority, to execute criminals. And in ancient Rome, depending on your status, it may be by sword, it may be by crucifixion, it may be by other means. But he mentions generically, the Apostle Paul does, generically, the sword as the means of execution, even though for the majority of people that were executed by Rome, that was not the case. So again, generically used for execution, particularly if it's legitimate. "So awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." All right, let's focus on this one, because this is where the unbelievers will make a big attack. And they have. The Jewish commentators have a particular focus on here that they want to avoid something. So let's take a look at this. Number one, we are dealing with my shepherd. My shepherd. Now, David was referred to as a shepherd by the Lord. There's a number of different people in the scripture, people who were leaders that could be accounted as God's shepherds. So this is not necessarily anything special. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And now we're not talking about a second person. We're using another term for the same person who is the shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow. This one is very significant. Now, that word fellow. The only other place that it's found in the Bible is in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, it's found 11 times. And when you were in trouble, say financially, in ancient Israel, where did you go to get help? It wasn't the savings and loan. It wasn't the bankruptcy attorney. Where did you go? Where did you go? Okay, city of refuge if you're dealing with a capital offense. Where'd you go if you were in financial straits? You had to go to family. There weren't any other options. This is where you have the whole idea of redemption. Redemption, by and large, most of the time you're looking at it in the Old Testament, is dealing with financial. If somebody got themselves into a bind, they had several different options available to them. This is way back Law of Moses. First thing you could do is you could sell your property. You could sell your property. Now remember, in ancient Israel, at least at the beginning, when you sold your property, it was not sold permanently. It was basically a lease. And you sold your property, and it was gone until the year of Jubilee. And then at the year of Jubilee, it would revert back to the original owner. So every 50 years, you would have the year of Jubilee. And the value of the property was determined on how long that lease would be till the upcoming year of Jubilee. Property could not be sold permanently unless it was inside a walled town. It would just be a house or something like that. But as far as the fields, the land, and everything else, that was something that always reverted back. And that way, it would stay in the family, theoretically, forever. All right, so somebody could sell their property. They could, and this was done, start selling off their children. And they would do that. And you read about that number of places in the scriptures. They start selling off their children. Getting rid of the ones that caused the most trouble at home, no doubt, starting first. And then working their way down. And then eventually they would, I know my daughter is looking very forlorn at the prospect of being the first one gone. It would probably be David. I'm in trouble. It's Father's Day too. You sell the children, or what would eventually happen is you would sell yourself. Now, for a Jew under the Mosaic law, when you sold yourself, you were not, it wasn't into permanent slavery. It was for a period. It was for a term of time. What was that? 7 years. At the end of 7 years, whoever bought you was supposed to fill your pockets with money and give you a bunch of goods and stuff to get you going back into life again. And so you had those options at your disposal. Now, if you had gotten yourself into this situation, somebody on the outside could help you out. Remember, we had the whole idea of the kinsman redeemer, remember? Okay, this is why you read Leviticus and things like that. It's all kinds of neat stuff in there. Okay. Okay, the kinsman redeemer. So theoretically, your closest relative would bail you out. Now, I suppose if you have somebody who's, you know, kind of a low life in your family, it might get kind of wearying after a while, and you might want to say, just let him stay in slavery for 7 years and stay out of my hair, which did happen. Guarantee it happened. But the idea of the kinsman redeemer, they had first right of redemption. Now, there were sometimes perks involved with this as well. Acquisition of property and some other things. We see this in the book of Ruth. So, benefits in this. Now, when we have this idea, it isn't just the kinsman redeemer, but there's others. We have the one who is, it's often translated in the King James, your neighbor. He that is his neighbor. Or he that is his companion. And you have this sort of generic word, because they're not exactly sure how to translate this. And the reason is, it occurs only in Leviticus, and the suspicion is that under inspiration, this is a word that Moses coined for this type of person. It's somebody that may be a relative, very likely is a relative, not always though, but somebody who is like your super close best buddy who may be a relative. Doesn't have to be your by blood, but it's somebody that you're extremely close and tight to. Usually, however, it is involving a blood relation. That's strongly intimated in the usage of the word. That is the use in Leviticus. The only other place in the Bible we have it. Now remember, Leviticus is written 1,000 years before Zechariah. So it goes 1,000 years and then this word crops up again and it occurs here. Because there wasn't any other word that would fit what they were trying to communicate here. Remember, God always uses the exact word. We believe in plenary verbal inspiration, that the very words that God chooses are the words that he chose. It isn't just the idea, but rather the very words, which is one of the reasons why you want as literal a translation as you can have and still have it be understandable in the English language. So he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, that is my companion, my neighbor, however you want to phrase this thing. Somebody who is extremely close. Who is doing the talking here? Who is the narrator in our passage? It says, my shepherd. The Lord is the narrator. The Lord is the narrator. So the shepherd, who's my shepherd, is also, and by the way, this is in contrast to the wicked shepherd that we saw earlier, this is a running text, forget chapter divisions. This is in contrast to the wicked shepherd that we saw back in chapter 12. This is someone that God has said, this is my shepherd, not necessarily over God, but rather somebody appointed by God. And he is also my companion. With strong intimation that that companionship is linked by blood. Or by relationship. Now, this intimates something. This intimates something that, frankly, has created all kinds of problems as far as Jewish understanding of this. When you deal with the concept of Messiah, now put yourself back before the time of Christ. Okay, you're in the Old Testament dispensation. But but you've got all of the Old Testament at your disposal. So you're reading, you're studying the Old Testament. Christ, you don't have the advent of Christ yet. All you have is the Old Testament revelation. You're looking at what the Old Testament has to say. And you see a number of passages. Lots and lots and lots of passages in the Psalms. They're intimated in the old, even in the law going back to Genesis is intimated. And the further you go through time, progressive revelation, as you go through what God has declared and revealed, you find more and more and more about Messiah. So you take all the passages that deal with Messiah and put them all on your board. And you organize these things and try to find out different things about Messiah. You're piecing things together. and you find out that Messiah is to suffer. We see this in the Psalms. We see this in Psalm 22. We see this in Isaiah 52 and 53. We see this in a number of other places, that Messiah is to suffer. We see that Messiah is to die. This creates some confusion because, okay, so he is to suffer, he is to die, and as a substitute. Substitutionary atonement is very much connected with the idea of Christ's sufferings, the Messiah's sufferings. Isaiah 53, that's what it's all about. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay? Messiah is to suffer. Messiah is to die. Messiah is to reign. Messiah is to reign forever. Messiah is priest. Messiah is king. Now let's just leave it at that. We have five things here. All you have is the Old Testament scriptures. We have some things that are hard to reconcile in our thinking. And the problem has to do with what we know with because of what's been revealed to us. We know these things. We know a few other things, but they're pretty much related to these things. How do we reconcile? We have two conflicts here. Let's put the suffer and die together. How do you reconcile these two with this one? How do you reconcile these two? Book of Hebrews tells us all about this. And we have the benefit of the Advent and know how it all works together. Without the New Testament, you're really stuck with some perplexing questions. And since the Jewish commentators, even after the time of Christ, would not accept Jesus as Messiah and certainly had a resistance against Christian teaching regarding the nature of Messiah, they had to come up with some really interesting ideas. And some of the ideas were carryovers from before the time of Christ. They had the idea that there were two Messiahs. We've got one that is somehow a priest, the other one who is somehow a king. One who's going to suffer and die, and the other one who's going to reign. But there's no intimation in the scripture that there's two Messiahs. This is a conclusion. And as we know from New Testament revelation, it's a flawed conclusion. We have the reconciliation of the priesthood, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, because Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's an appointed priest. It is not a hereditary position. It's an individual position. God appointed him priest. The idea of the resurrection, which they should have gotten from Isaiah 53, allows for these two things to be in the same individual. So you have all these difficulties as far as reconciling them in the mind if you don't have New Testament revelation. Perplexing questions. How do I resolve these things? How do I solve these paradoxes? Okay, another paradox here is you have my shepherd and he is the man that is my fellow. By saying that he is the man that is my fellow, you are in essence saying he is my equal. Something that the Jews missed out on is that Messiah is deity. Which, if you understand the concept of justice, if you understand the concept that Messiah is to pay the penalty of my sin, that redemption for sin is accomplished through Messiah, which is taught in the Old Testament, you understand the concept of justice, then you must understand that Messiah cannot be simply a man. The idea of the incarnation went right over their heads. And they still don't accept that. And yet it's the only thing that allows us all to work together. And so what you have here in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, with the man that is my fellows, you have an allusion to the idea that Christ is divine, that the shepherd is divine. He is my fellow. You have a backdoor way of the Trinity here. And there's several places in the Old Testament where it's hinted at. You don't have any place where they come out and just say, here it is. But there are several backdoor ways into this. And this is one of them. And so, who is the narrator again? Okay. What does he say at the beginning? Awake, O sword. The idea that the sword has been asleep, and now we need to make it active. So make the sword active. And what is the sword to do? Halfway down through the verse. Smite the shepherd. Okay, keep your finger here and go to Isaiah 53. And look at verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Who's the he? The Lord. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Justice shall be satisfied. This is the Lord's doing. Go to Acts chapter 4. Now, understand human responsibility is still involved here. Human responsibility is still very much involved here. Peter and John have just been abused by the Sanhedrin. They have been threatened and released after healing the man that was lame from birth. And they go back to the disciples, to the saints, and they have a praise and prayer meeting, starting verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, or in them is, by the mouth of thy servant David, hast said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. That includes everybody, by the way. The Gentiles and the children. So everybody. Look at verse 28. Here's the one I want you to see. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Thou hast put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God uses the wickedness of man to praise himself. Redemption had to take place. It's part of the plan of God. What does God do? He uses wicked men to accomplish his plan. That's what the book of Habakkuk is all about. Habakkuk looks around. He's here at the tail end of the kingdom of Judah. He looks around and says, God, things are awful here. How can you allow your people to do this? I mean, they're involved in idolatry and they're doing this and this. God, how can you do this? And God says, well, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And they're going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And Habakkuk says, God, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. God uses and ultimately they would be judged. The Chaldeans would be judged. But God uses wicked men at times to accomplish his purpose. And redemption was part of God's purpose. And so when you have this situation here in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, you have the Lord awaking the sword, and has the sword smite the shepherd. As we saw in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28 explains how verse 7 works. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. Now that's, where did you get it? Does it fit? Yes, it does. It's a perfect explanation as to why and how. So the Lord declared 500 years plus in advance that this was going to happen. Smite the shepherd. Kill the shepherd. And they did. Herod, Pilate, and the Romans, in collusion with the leadership, crucified the Savior to provide redemption for us. God is very much in control of the circumstances. How he can make people who are doing everything they can to thwart the plan of God, turn it to satisfying what God has said to the minutest detail. Even when they were told hundreds of years before, this is how it's going to work. Smite the shepherd. And at the end of the verse, it says, the sheep shall be scattered. Go to Matthew chapter 26. And if you come in the morning, sometime in the next 2 or 3 years, we'll get there. I really am not trying to drag my feet in the morning. I really am trying to move through here. Matthew chapter 26, we have Gethsemane. By the way, think about this. You have Peter and James and John keep falling asleep. I want you to stay up, pray, watch with me. And they keep falling asleep. There's two questions. One is very simple. Why were they falling asleep? And two, why was Jesus hanging out in Gethsemane? Okay, first of all, why were they falling asleep? Because it was way past their bedtime. Okay, these guys got up at the crack of dawn. They had they were staying in Bethany, which is only like a mile and a half away, if that. And yet Jesus, they have had the Last Supper. They have satisfied everything they need to do that night, at least as far as the disciples are concerned. And so they cross the Kidron, they leave Jerusalem, they cross over the ravine, they're coming up, they're on the foot of the Mount of Olives, and that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And Jesus hangs out there at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays. And he tells the disciples, watch and pray with me, and they fall asleep because it's way, way past their bedtime. He stays there in Gethsemane because he's waiting. He's waiting for Judas and his entourage to show up. He knows what they're coming. He knows what they're coming to do. He knows it's part of the plan of God. He's waiting for them to show up. It's all part of the plan of God. And so that's the scene that we have here in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 26. I'm sorry. And so here they are, and just prior to their going here, they're at the Last Supper, and Jesus has said that one of you shall betray me. And he says in verse 31, he says, Then saith Jesus unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, I will never be offended. And of course, and by the way, there's other passages where it said, all the rest of them chimed in and said, yeah, me too. We single out Peter because he spoke first, but all of them said the same thing. And yet, later on, we get to Gethsemane, Judas and his entourage show up, and we have the brief scuffle at the very beginning, And then what happens to the 12, or to the 11 rather? They're gone. They scatter. They're terrified. They don't know what's going on. This is not the way it's supposed to be. What passage does Jesus cite here in verse 31? I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He's setting our text in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 is dealing with the events there in Matthew's gospel. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. And then the last phrase of verse 7 has at least two, legitimate possibilities as far as what it means. It says, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Two questions. What is the turning of the hand? And who are the little ones? The first phrase can actually mean two different things. When you're turning the hand or raising the hand, you can have the idea of, it could be translated this way or this way. The first one would imply a positive, the second one a negative, and we don't have enough text to figure out which one is which. So let's find out if the identity helps. Again, look at the end of verse 7. Upon the little ones. The little ones almost certainly are not the sheep that have been scattered. Who are the little ones? Pardon me? Anybody say something? Who are the little ones? Throw out some ideas. Pardon me? No? So let's stick to our context, okay? Because we've been dealing with human beings as far as the multitudes here are concerned. Somebody said something here? Okay, believers? I think you're right. Now let's be more specific. Believers. In Zechariah, in these last several chapters, our whole context, God's dealing, is with Israel. I believe that the little ones there at the end of verse 7 are under this heading. And I think they are under this heading of believers as well. So what you've got here, and you can cheat and look at your outline, that we are dealing with the believing remnant, which to this day exists. You always have some among Israel who are going to believe, who will acknowledge their Messiah. Now, here's the question. Is it upon or against? That's exactly what it says here in verses 8 and 9 in our text. In verse 7, I am inclined to think that it's positive. Now, you're dealing with persecution, you're dealing with hardship and difficulty, but as far as God is concerned, it's positive. If we are Now, it could be negative if we are dealing with Israel, but not dealing with the believing remnant. If we're dealing with Israel as a whole, because what happened? What happened on the heels of their rejection of Messiah? 1.5 million of them were killed, which was a substantial percentage of the Jewish population of the world at that time. And then 60 years later, there was another rebellion of the Jews against the Romans in the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, and 500,000 of them died at that time. So the Jewish population in 60 years was cut down by at least half. But dealing with the text, I'm strongly inclined to think that we're talking about the believing remnant because it says the little ones. And I think that it's a much more positive thing. Like I said, in the text itself, in the language of the text, it can go either way. But I think the greater context is indicating that it's a positive thing. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Go to verse 8. We've got to hurry along. Between verses 7 and 8, we have another example of prophetic telescoping. In verse 7, we are dealing with events that are ancient history from our perspective. These are things of 1900 plus years ago. When we get to verse 8, we are talking about things that are still future. They have not happened. Verses 8 and 9 have not yet happened. They are future. And remember, as you go through your Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, this dispensation of the church is not there. It doesn't exist. God's dealing with the Gentiles during this 1900 plus year period of time does not exist in Old Testament Revelation. You have jumping from one to the other without the slightest hint that there's a gap of time. We go from verse 7 to verse 8 without the slightest indication there's any gap of time between the two. But because we're in that, we can see, well, this has already happened, and this hasn't happened yet, and so we've got 1900 plus years between the two. And you see this often in the Old Testament prophets especially. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in the land... Now, the word land is the same word when God said, let us divide the earth from the waters in creation. It's a general term. It can mean, you know, the ground we're standing on, or it can be a reference to the land of Israel. I personally think that the context would demand not just the land, and I'll expand on this. I'm inclined to think that it's the earth as a whole, although it could be the land of Israel. The context does not demand one or the other. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. Who's it talking about? What's our context again? Everything that we're seeing in these chapters is dealing with the nation of Israel. And so during this period that they're talking about, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the tribulation. That during this period of time, especially the latter half, you're going to have 2/3 of Israel die. You're going to have 2/3 of Israel die. And that could be a combination of things. I'm thinking that very likely you're going to have, and this would be across the board as far as humanity is concerned. We go through Revelation, we see this. That through the calamities that take place during the tribulation, that you're going to have a great many people die. And then the persecutions of the Antichrist, specifically targeting Christians and Jews, that you are going to have during the course of that period of time, 2/3 of Israel are going to be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. They are going to survive. 1/3 is going to survive. They have to survive. God has to fulfill His word. You have to have enough of the people there, representative from each of the tribes, mind you. You have to have enough of these people to be able to fulfill the covenants. And the other promises in Scripture, you go to Ezekiel, and you find that when this is all done, they're going to be back in the land. They will be given new tribal allotments in the land. That means there's got to be a bunch of people to fill that and to cultivate the land and do all the other things they have to do. There has to be quite a few of these people left. There has to be all the people to fulfill all the roles that are described in the closing chapters of Ezekiel and other places in Scripture. So we're not talking about hundreds or probably even thousands. We're talking about probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that will survive. But two-thirds will be cut off. Verse 9, here's what's going to happen to the last third. Here's the focus. I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. How do you purify metal? You heat it up. You heat it up. The only thing I've done is lead. You know, you heat it up and then you scrape the crud off the top and set it aside. Then you heat it up again and a little bit more perks up to the top. You scrape that off. I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as fire or as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. And what's going to happen? The same thing that we saw a couple weeks ago there in chapter 12. They shall call on my name. You will have the salvation of Israel that is described in Romans chapter 11. That in a day all Israel will believe. When we get down to this last third, then you will have the fulfillment of the new covenant as far as Israel is concerned. That national Israel is going to believe. That you are going to have that mourning that we saw there in chapter 12. And you are going to have the redemption, the salvation of national Israel, of those that are left at that time. They will call on the name of the Lord. And I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, what you've got in verses 8 and 9 is a real short overview, because what happens in verses 8 and 9, the details is what chapter 14 is all about. So we'll start that next week. But we have the covenant fulfillment here in verse 9. Okay, any questions or comments on the passage we've looked at tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you will indeed bring it all about down to the last detail. And Father, nothing can be done to prevent that. And Father, we rejoice in that. Father, we grieve that those that you made a covenant with 4,000 years ago have up to this day, the majority, rejected the fulfillment of that promise. But Father, we rejoice in the fact that ultimately it will be fulfilled. And Father, those who are left will believe. And Father, you'll start all over again. And Father, everything will be right and good and pure and holy. And Father, we thank you for these things. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.